So good to be with all of you. If you're visiting with us today, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Arbor. And today we are kicking off a new series that we are calling The Light That We Walk In. The Light We Walk In. Over this summer season, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be slowly and reflectively walking through a little letter that's tucked in the very back of your Bible called 1 John. And my hope with this series, as we journey through this letter intentionally over the summer, is that this will not just be another series that is full of information, full of biblical facts for all of us to chew on as we go through the Bible. My hope is that this would be something a little bit different, that over the next few months, we all would slow down as the summer months slow a little bit for some of us, and that we would allow this letter to shape us, to not just inform us, but to form our very beings as it calls us back to what I think is the heart of our faith, and that's this: life with God shared together. That is at the heart of our faith as followers of Jesus, that we would be a people who have life with God shared together. What's really interesting about this particular letter, 1 John, and it's honestly kind of refreshing, is that when John starts it, when he kicks this letter off, he doesn't begin it by explaining things. He doesn't begin it by building some sort of ornate theological argument. He doesn't even introduce a topic or a series of topics systematically at the beginning. Listen, at the beginning of this letter, he doesn't even use a formal introduction like you see so often throughout, not just New Testament letters, but letters that were written at this time. He just jumps right into it. Instead, what John is trying to do with this letter is John is trying to invite us into something. He's trying to draw us into something, something he saw, something he heard, something he experienced. He isn't trying to apologetically convince us of some idea or set of ideas. He's inviting us into an encounter, something he experienced. Because it's one thing to like know a thing. It's one thing to read about it, to hear about it, to listen and learn about something and study it. It's a completely different thing to encounter that thing, to experiencing that thing. You know, I grew up in the Chicagoland area, which is what we call Chicago and the surrounding suburbs, if you weren't familiar with that, the Chicagoland area. And ever since I was a kid, I have always been a Chicago Cubs fan. Right, yeah, there we go. Got some praise in the back. As a kid, I would spend most of my mornings with a bowl of cereal and a copy of the Chicago Tribune sports section. And each and every morning, I would not only devour Cinnamon Toast Crunch, but I would devour box scores, RBIs, batting averages. I knew who went 3-for-4 the night before. I knew who hit home runs. I knew what was going on with Mark Grace's slump. I was obsessed. And in my young mind, this is what it meant to be obsessed with the stats and the data and the information. This is what it meant in my young mind to love baseball. That is, until I went to this beautiful place called Wrigley Field. And I listen, strangely, I don't remember all the specific details about that day. But I do remember the feeling. I remember the buzz at the game, at the gate. I remember the excitement and the anticipation and the joy in the crowd as they made their way to the seats. I remember walking up those steps and seeing that. Put that picture back up there. We're not done with that yet. We're not done with Wrigley yet. That's staying up the whole teaching. I remember stepping up and looking and seeing the beautiful green ivy on the outfield walls, the perfect grass, that giant old scoreboard, like watching over the whole thing, all the people, all dotted in cubby blue. And in that experience, something shifted in me. Something shifted. I didn't just want to read about the Cubs anymore. I wanted to be there. I wanted to be there. I wanted to be at Wrigley Field because now I didn't just love the idea of this team on a newspaper and the numbers. I had encountered something. Something that couldn't be measured, something that couldn't be fully explained. I had experienced the Garden of Eden in the form of baseball, and I never wanted to leave. And ever since then, I have wanted others to experience the same thing and share in that joy with me. When my wife and I first got married, we lived just a couple miles down from Wrigley Field. I would get home from work, and I would convince her to hop on the 66 bus to go down to Clark Avenue and walk to Wrigley Field, pick up some tickets from scalpers, and watch a night game. Each and every one of my kids, when they turned 8 years old, I took them to their first Cubs game. I can ask them, like, how are the Cubs doing this year? And they don't really know. They don't care. They're not fans. But if I'm like, would you ever want to, do you want to go back to Wrigley Field? They're like, yes, we've got to go back there. Something that, like, even now, words still can't quite capture. Okay, now we can take the picture down. This isn't just an apology for baseball. But there is something about these kinds of encounters that we have, isn't there? These kinds of experiences, encounters, we've all had them in different ways, different shapes, and they change you, don't they? They change you. You can read all about a thing. You can study all the details. You can gather all the facts. But when you experience something like that for yourself, when you see it, and when you hear it, and when you touch it, and when you taste it, it becomes a part of who you are. Like, gets in your bones. And I share all of that at the beginning to say this is what's happening at the beginning of 1 John. This is what's happening at the beginning of the letter. At the beginning of this letter, which we're going to read in just a minute, John isn't merely passing on information. He is inviting us into an encounter. And just to set the scene a little bit, John, at the time of writing this letter, he is a very, very, very old man. He is perhaps one of the last living eyewitnesses to the person and life of Jesus Christ. And he's writing this letter to the next generation of Christ followers with this almost grandfather-like urgency. And here's what he's trying to say right out of the gate. He's saying, this is real. This is real. He's saying, I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. This isn't just a theory. This isn't just hearsay. I was there. And listen, John isn't just looking back. He's not looking back to some sort of golden age. He is also reaching out and reaching forward because what he experienced, the person he encountered, is still alive. Still speaking, still inviting us in. And what John wants in this letter more than anything else for his readers, for the individuals he calls his little children, for you and for me, what he wants for us right now is he wants us in 2025 to experience that same Jesus, to see him, to hear him, to touch him, to love him, because we can. Because this is real. This is real. And so here's what I want to do now. I'm just going to read the opening lines of this letter slowly, reflectively, and I'm going to read them for us, not just for our understanding, but to create a space for us to encounter, for experience. And so as you listen, I want to invite you to do something very, very simple. As I'm reading, just pay attention to what stands out to you. Just pay attention to what stands out to you. And maybe it's a phrase, maybe it's a word, maybe it's a feeling, some idea that captures you as you hear this letter, something that stirs inside of you. Maybe you'll want to close your eyes as I read. If that's too weird for you, don't worry. You can open your eyes the whole time. That's okay. But just listen as I read now. 1 John 1. This is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify and announce to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you too, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Father, we want to encounter your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. Would your Spirit help us? Amen. So now what I want to do is I want to take a few moments and reflect on what we just heard. I want us to look at this letter in the details that we just saw in those first few lines, because I want us to pause and just acknowledge for a second that John, as a letter writer, especially in his older age, is not a very straightforward guy. He is not a linear thinker. He is not a systematic thinker. And these opening lines, and let me just tell you, especially in the Greek, they're kind of a grammatical nightmare. Truly. Like academic individuals who study the Greek text, they say, this is some of the worst Greek in the entire New Testament. It's rough. It's all over the place. It kind of, these first few lines feel like one long run-on sentence that someone wrote on a napkin at 2 a.m. to capture some experience that they still haven't quite processed yet. And so you can sense the urgency, though. The messiness is authentic. There's an urgency in John's writing. Let me just read those opening words again. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. And so here's the first thing I want to observe, observation number one, what John is trying to communicate here. The eternal became experiential. The eternal became experiential. John kicks things off by pointing all the way to the way, way back. His letter starts off literally in the Greek, not with those words, this is what we proclaim to you. That's what our English translators put there, because it just really is difficult for us to make sense of just jumping right into what John actually wrote, which is these words, what was from the beginning. And so instantly, John is taking us back, and not to like the Genesis way, way back. He's taking us back to the beginning of his letter, in a sense, John 1:1, or his gospel, where he writes this, in the beginning was the Word. What was from the beginning? In the beginning was the Word. And what John is communicating here, right at the beginning of his letter, is he's saying that this Jesus wasn't just some recent prophet, wasn't some incredibly wise rabbi who gave some really good life advice. He is saying that this Jesus that we saw, that we touched, that we heard, is the eternal Word, the uncreated God Himself. That's what he's saying right off the bat. But then John shifts gears. After those first five words, he almost kind of like grinds the gears. He moves from the cosmic to the deeply personal, and he says, what we have heard and seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at with our own hands, and they have touched. The Greek word he uses for touched is this word, epsilephesin. And the reason why this word is important is it carries around this sense of groping around in the dark, grasping in the dark, trying to find your way. We see this word used in Acts 17:27 when it's being used to talk about these individuals who are just grasping in the dark, searching for God. And what John is trying to say here in the letter is this is what it was like. This is what it is like. You know, we were with Jesus, and we didn't just politely shake his hand and were introduced to a nice, neat set of ideas, and we walked away with it. No, we were grasping for him. We were searching for him. We were trying to understand him. We touched him. We were reaching out. And listen, even in that effort, we didn't fully always understand or get it. We just spent 2 years in Mark. One of the common refrains throughout that gospel was that the apostles just had such a hard time understanding who Jesus was, had a hard time grasping him. And he's saying, this Jesus, we have reached for him, we have grasped for him. And here's why all that's important. what John is doing here at the very beginning is he's quickly moving us from abstraction to incarnation. He's moving us from this idea of we spend our life in our minds and ideas and theology to know this Jesus is not some idea. It's not some set of life principles that he has given us. It is a person we encounter and experience. And he is real. What he offers us is a gritty, sensory, tangible way of life rooted in himself. Jesus isn't just something you believe in. He is someone you experience and alters every aspect of your existence. That is who Jesus is. The eternal became experiential. He lays that groundwork first. Let's keep going. Observation number two. A shared life is central to this experience. A shared life with other followers of Christ is central to the experience of who Jesus is. What John is sharing here is not some sort of private memory or personal spiritual experience. We see throughout these first four verses that we're looking at that he doesn't use the first person personal pronoun. He uses the third person, we. Look at the third verse. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you so that, put a pin in that, you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In this sentence right here, what John is giving us is he's giving us the reason for his writing, the purpose for his writing. He writes, so that you may have fellowship with us. A Bible reading, Bible study technique free of charge right now. Whenever you see in the Gospels especially and in the epistles, those two little words, so that, a little alarm bell should be going off where you're like, the writer is letting us know why they're writing this thing. It's what's known in the Greek as a hina clause. And it says, hey, this is why I'm writing what I'm writing. So that, and what does he say? Why is John writing what he's writing? He says, so that you may have fellowship. Fellowship. Isn't that amazing? You're like, no, I don't know, not really. No, I get it though, I get it. This Greek word, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. If you know, you've probably heard that word before. Maybe you've seen some church called Koinonia Church or something like that. But this idea of fellowship, though, it's a little stale if you've been in the church for any amount of time. Oftentimes when we hear the word fellowship, we think of maybe like a church basement and a potluck where like every meal just happens to be a casserole for some reason and the only desserts available are Jell-O-based. You're like, that is the idea that many of us grew up with. This is fellowship, and it only happens in the fellowship hall, which I never want to go to again, you know? But biblically, listen, it is so much richer. Koinonia is this profound mutual sharing. It's partnership with another human, genuine community. It is a profound sharing of life with other people. Throughout the New Testament, koinonia describes partnerships where everything is held in common. Just like a marriage, like a deep friendship. And so John is saying here, right at the beginning, listen, this is very important in this letter, that a shared life with each other and with God himself is one of the ultimate goals of encountering Jesus. A shared life with other followers of Jesus Christ is one of the ultimate goals of following Jesus. And we just need to sit and let that sink in for just a moment. Because what John is saying is that the faith, following Jesus, is emphatically communal. Emphatically. It was never meant to be Jesus and me. It was always intended to be Jesus and we. Amen. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he records Jesus praying for this exact kind of community and this exact kind of unity in John 17. Jesus prays that we would be together as one, as he and the Father are one. And then he kind of says, as you are in me and I am in you. And you're just like, I don't even know where he's going with this. But he's praying for unity. And he's praying for community. And he's praying for togetherness because he knew that we would want to do our own thing all the time. And we would disagree about everything. And not just major theological issues, but what color the carpet should be in the lobby. There's no biblical examples of that, but I'm almost positive that happened with the early disciples. It had to. Here's the thing, though. Shared life isn't about agreeing on everything. That's not unity. If you agree about everything and demand that everyone agree with you about everything and that you do things the same way, that is not unity. That is uniformity. Jesus didn't pray for that. Jesus prayed for unity. And so what this shared life is all about is agreeing on the essential thing, Jesus. Jesus Christ and our experience of him, in that we find a shared life together, shared purpose, shared struggles, and ultimately, the best thing, shared joy. Shared joy, which brings us to one last important observation of these first four verses. Observation three, joy isn't complete until it's shared. Joy isn't complete until it's shared. John's conclusion to this opening thought is deeply, deeply relational, building on this idea that a shared life is central to the experience. Look at verse four again. Therefore we are writing these things so that, there's another hina clause, why are we writing these things? So that our joy may be complete. Well, what's interesting is John is not saying, I'm writing these things so that my joy would be complete. He's saying, we are writing these things so that our joy collectively would be complete, would overflow. Why? Because joy, listen to this, joy is inherently communal. You cannot experience true joy to its fullest extent by yourself. You can't. You literally cannot. It is communal. It is not just individual personal satisfaction. It's something, listen, that grows and multiplies and expands when it's shared. This is why John uses this verb throughout these first four verses, announce and proclaim, multiple times. It is public declaration. It is like a herald who just can't help himself and he has to publicly declare whatever news he or she has been given. It's like when you go to a restaurant on a Friday night and you've eaten the best tacos of your life and you text your friends, I have had the most amazing tacos ever, and you are so overselling it, but you are so excited about those tacos. It's like me in Wrigley Field. I experience that joy, and I just want to share it with everyone who wants to hear about it because my joy is made complete when I see it overflow in the lives of others. Haven't you seen that in your life when you've experienced something amazing? You've got to read this book. You've got to check out this movie. You have to meet this person. Experience my joy. Think about when you met the person you love. Like, I want other people to meet this person so they can experience that joy. And so John's joy, what he's saying here, in encountering Christ is not complete until it's passed along. It was never meant to be Jesus and me. It was always meant to be Jesus and we. It is the nature of joy to overflow. It is the nature of joy, true joy, to spill over into the lives of others. Joy that stays silent, joy that stays private, diminishes itself. True joy cannot be hoarded. True joy demands to be expressed and announced and proclaimed. And this is where I want us to turn a corner. Because if joy isn't complete until it's shared, then the real invitation of this letter, as I mentioned earlier, is not just to believe something. It's to enter into something. As we read this letter, as we read these opening lines, we are invited into something, to encounter something, to experience it firsthand, and not just something, but someone. And then we are called to step into the kind of shared life that John only briefly alludes to here, but we'll talk about again and again throughout this letter. A shared life, not just with God, but a shared life with others. And this all might sound like a little intimidating. It might sound unclear, this idea of experiencing and encountering, and how do we do that? Here's the thing. Here's just one thing I want to get out there as we jump into John. You don't have to understand everything to experience something. Our modern minds need to be reminded of this again and again and again. You don't have to have your theology completely nailed down. You don't have to have your life completely put together. You don't have to have all the data points and all the facts in order to experience something. You don't have to understand everything to experience something. What we can do, and what we are invited to in John's letter, is to at least grab the handle and begin to open the door. Grab the handle and open the door. John doesn't tell this letter, or John doesn't begin this letter by telling us what to do exactly. He starts by simply sharing what he's seen, what he's heard, what he's touched. And by doing this, what John is inviting us and giving us permission to do is he's inviting us to the same experience. He's saying, open your eyes, open your ears, reach out, seek him, go after this experience. And what is that next step for us? Maybe it's to wonder. Maybe it's to imagine. Maybe it's to ask God, where are you inviting me to open the door in my life? Are you inviting me to slow down? Are you inviting me to actually be honest and name where I'm at spiritually and emotionally? Maybe God's inviting you to grab the handle and open the door and begin to share the joy that's already there in your heart from your encounter and your experience with Christ. I don't know where each and every one of us steps into this place today, but maybe some of you are entering into this place and you are running off of fumes of an experience you had with Christ from years ago. Maybe you're living off of someone else's experience. Or maybe your walk with Jesus has really just been about clinging to ideas about God without ever encountering or experiencing him for yourself. And if that's you, that doesn't disqualify you. That doesn't mean you're less than. It means that this letter is exactly for you. John wrote this letter for us to encounter and experience Christ. And so if the invitation of this letter is truly about experiencing Jesus and then entering into a shared life with one another, then how can we open the door? How can we begin to open the door and experience that? Just a few invitations here at the end. First of all, for some of us, maybe we need to be still and pause for presence. Be still and simply pause for presence. Take 2 minutes each morning, not to do anything, but to just be present. You don't need to say anything or achieve anything spiritually profound. Just be still and wait. Notice that God is already present with you and just sit with that. Sit with that. It's simple, but it is a way to begin to open the door. And you're like, I already been doing that. I've been practicing that. Well, maybe what you need to do is simply be honest and name what's real. Maybe you're one of those really faithful Christians who just, you know, every morning you get up and you pray and you read the Bible and you're doing the thing every single morning, but you're just like, man, there's like a cap on my joy right now. And maybe you just need to be honest about where you're really at. And you need to name what's actually real and what's going on inside of your heart spiritually, emotionally. Be honest with God in that moment, or be honest with a friend or your spouse. Name what's truly real. Here's why. Because a shared life begins where pretending ends. Maybe God's inviting you to stop faking it. This isn't a fake it till you make it sort of situation. Third, maybe this is the step God's inviting you into. Would you be bold and open the circle? Be bold and open the circle. Again, maybe you have been honest with God, and maybe you have this like really good Jesus and me thing going right now. You're like, man, I love Jesus. But you've been noticing a cap on your joy. And you're like, I want to experience more. I want to experience more of Jesus. I want to encounter him in like a fuller way. And so you go to a different Bible study, or you start praying in a different way. Listen, perhaps what God's inviting you to do is to share the joy he's already given you. Invite someone over. Who needs my generosity? Who needs my hospitality? Who needs my time, my story, my table? Where can I open my circle? Again, remember, real joy, the joy that John talks about, is multiplied as it's shared. And again, the best news of all with all of this and the various invitations we'll experience throughout this letter is you don't have to understand everything to experience something. It's a lie of modernity. You don't have to understand everything to experience something. The journey through this letter this summer isn't about having a grasp on all the data points or understanding all the nuances about John's theology as he's writing this letter. It's about encounter. And it's about stepping into the shared life that's already here, already available in Christ, already available in this people. And so here's what we're going to do as we wrap things up today. I'm just going to invite the band up. And we're going to close this out by doing something very simple. I'm going to read through those first four verses of 1 John one more time. And as you hear these words again, would you just quietly reflect? And again, maybe you might want to close your eyes again if that's helpful. And just ask yourself as you are hearing the word of God read over you, what might God be stirring in me right now as I hear this? Where am I experiencing God in my life right now? Whether it's in the good or in the not so good. What's one step I might take this week toward experiencing Christ, toward a shared life, toward shared joy? And again, would we listen closely, not merely for understanding, but for encounter as well? Again, this is 1 John, starting in verse 1. This is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, and we have seen and testify and announce to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you too, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. God, we thank you. We thank you for the kind of love that doesn't just inform us, but it forms us and it invites us into something deeper. God, we thank you that this life has been revealed in the person of Jesus. A life we can see, a life we can hear and touch and share. And so would you help us this week, Jesus, to slow down, to open our eyes, open our ears, to reach out our hands and experience you again. Maybe for some of us, experience you for the very first time in our lives. Would you draw us into the kind of shared life with one another and with you that brings true joy? God, we are longing to experience true joy. And again, not just for us, but a joy that spills out into others. Lord, we specifically pray for our community, our church, Lord, that would this be a summer, not just of learning about you, but of walking with you together. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.